Would you open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4? And, you know, I've seen people cover Galatians a lot quicker than what we're covering it. But there's times where there's a section of text like this one today. It's 10 verses, but there's so much in here. I want to make sure you get it because it's easy to read through it and either get confused or not get it at all. Before we get into the text, I just want to review that the Christians in Galatia, they started out so well. Most of them were Gentiles. They heard the gospel as Paul went through on one of his missionary journeys. He preached the simple gospel of grace, how Jesus died for their sins and rose again. He's the Savior of the world. Trust him as Savior. Follow him as Lord. You'll do good. And they took off. I mean, the Galatian Christians started well. But you know, as what typically happens, somewhere along the line, you run into somebody who will tell you, "You mean you just prayed to receive Jesus and that's it? Oh, that's cheap grace. You need what our church has to offer you." And so along came these legalistic Jews who were actually, they were called the circumcision group. And you could imagine, maybe you can't, but what they were saying was, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And yet that means you have to get circumcised, you need to follow the law of Moses, you need to get all your P's and Q's in order, you got to do everything right, and then you're ready to be a Christian. And it just blew these Galatian believers' mind, and there was division in the church. So Paul is writing the book of Galatians primarily as a corrective epistle to let them know, guys, don't get off course. Don't get confused. Don't get off here. And he spent the majority of this letter trying to talk them out of this false religious paradigm, this false religious way of thinking. And now you may think, all right, why spend so much time? Could we move a little faster? Why don't we just get on with it? And I say to you that it's because we've got the same problem today. It wasn't just the legalistic Jews going through Galatia. We have all kinds of cults today and all kinds of legalistic religious groups either knocking on your door, or maybe you work with some of these folks, and they will try to tell you that Jesus alone is not enough. You need Jesus and Joseph. Oh, you need Jesus and my set of rules. Oh, you need Jesus and this book here. And remember, the sign of a cult is Jesus plus something else. You don't need Jesus plus anything else. You need Jesus. Because I've always told you, it's all about Jesus. You guys are brainwashed, and that's good. Okay? So I tell you, it's all about Jesus. And so we're going to spend time here because some of you are likely to be tempted. Maybe you get people pulling on you, tugging on you, trying to get you to listen to their way of looking at things, that you need Jesus plus what they got, because these other churches, they don't have the full revelation like we do. Have you heard that before? See, not only do I need to protect you from that, but you need to be armed with the truth so that maybe you can help them find Jesus plus nothing. Jesus alone is all we need, okay? Now, speaking of the Galatians, Julius Caesar once said that they're fickle, they're fond of change, and they're not to be trusted. Just that you know what kind of people we're talking about here. And I know this isn't anything that doesn't relate to you at all, right? But this is the Galatians, and Paul experienced this firsthand in Acts chapter 14. You see, when he came through town in Galatia, and he healed a lame man, and this guy who everyone knew was crippled was healed by Paul, and then they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods or something, and they tried to worship Paul as Jupiter. They wanted to make sacrifices to him and worship him, and then along came some legalistic Jews, by the way, this was in the morning. They wanted to make sacrifices and worship him. By evening, because of some legalistic Jews that came by and pointed the finger at Paul and Barnabas, by evening they wanted to stone Paul. Now, I wouldn't say that's fickle. Worship him in the morning, kill him in the evening. Okay, but that's really how a lot of people are. Let's not just pick on the Galatians. And one of the reasons I want to point this out is because we've all got faultiness in our human nature. I don't know if you've noticed it about you. You really need to. You really need to be aware of what your weaknesses are. Because depending on your weaknesses and your tendencies, it will play into the way you receive or don't receive the teachings of Scripture and the gospel itself. And if your flaws are fickleness, you'll be like the Galatians. If your flaws are rebellion, every time you hear a rule, you'll try to go the other way. If your flaws are guilt, some people have guilty consciences. You know, guilt, people who are always feeling guilty, they love to be beaten. They do. There's people, why do you think so many people go to those churches that the preacher's yelling at you, or the churches that they make you kneel down and crawl a mile on glass while you pray and punish yourself? Because it attracts guilt people, people who are driven by guilt and motivated by guilt, and I need to be punished, and yeah, I need to do penance. And so just be aware that the type of personality and the flaws that you have will lead you sometimes in a wrong direction religiously. You know, a personal example for me is I'm kind of, I'm a doubter. I mean, I'm always second guessing things. I'm always doubting things. I mean, if somebody came up to me and says, you know what, I can't be knocked down. I have the superpower. I cannot be knocked down. I will try to knock them down. I'm just not sure about your, I don't believe you right up front, you know. If somebody says, there's no flaws in this book, I'll try to find a flaw, okay. So early in my Christian walk, I was listening to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, all these different groups I'd listen to, and how do I know they're not right? How do I know they're not right? I'm driven by, I question everything. And eventually it got me in trouble because I'm questioning the Bible. How do I know it's the Word of God? How do I know Jesus was true? How do I know he's actually a historical character? Because, you know, sometimes the History Channel puts out stupid stuff and tells you, we're not even sure there was a historical Jesus. He was a myth. And you'll get all kinds of stuff, and it'll make you vulnerable. You know, I'm the kind of guy that when I leave the house in the morning, I get in the car, I back out, I do open the garage door first, and I back out of the garage, and then I shut the garage door, and then I head down the road, and about 5 minutes later, I'm going, did I shut the garage door? And I will drive back home to make sure I shut the garage. I pushed the button, but now I'm going, did I push the button? So I know for me, I'm one who's always doubting. And so, okay, it's a personal story here. I found this guy, his doctor, he's a theologian, Gary Habermas. Back when I lived in California, he was teaching regularly at Fuller. He was teaching at Biola. And I attended a few of his classes. I read a few of his books. And his expertise was apologetics about the historical Jesus. By the way, if you're looking for a good book, I think it's called The Historical Jesus by Gary Habermas, and it really helped me see all of these non-biblical people who attested to the historical Jesus Christ. I needed that. That's just because I'm one of these guys who doesn't believe I shut the garage door, you know? And so then I read this book by Gary Habermas called The Thomas Factor. And The Thomas Factor taught me a few things I really needed to know as well. He says that there are some, and gee, it's been many years, see what I can remember. He says, there are some doubts that are justified. They're intellectual doubts. You need to challenge that. You need to not just believe it at face value. There are other doubts that are emotional doubts. You don't have any reason other than your emotions to doubt, because you're a doubter, right? It's the Thomas factor. So understanding that about myself really helped me, because there's times in life when I start doubting something and I have to go, no, Mike, you're doing it again, Thomas. You know, and it helps when you know your flaws, your weaknesses, and then you realize what you're doing with the Scriptures. Oh, I'm trying to punish myself because I feel guilty about this, or I'm always doubting. You realize your emotional makeup, and it helps you stop right there, cut it out. This is the Word of God. Let's embrace it. Let's believe it. Let's not let my human flaws cause me to twist it, pervert it, or take it wrong. You know. Anyway, we're really having a great Bible study, aren't we? Well, all that to say, I want you to understand that the Galatians had things to deal with, but so do you. So do I. Know yourself. But more than that, know the Lord and understand that he's going to help you through your flaws. Father, we bring this text to you now as we open up your word. And I pray, Father, that you help us to be aware of what things in our lives are our own human flaws that cause us to push away grace. What things are our own human flaws and tendencies that cause us to not accept the gospel of grace. Lord, help us to receive the gospel of grace. Help us to receive the truth in spite of all of our various flaws and downfalls and shortcomings that we all share. And Lord, individually, we're all different. Lord, help us just to open up and receive the gospel of grace today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, listen. After all Paul's been through with the Galatians, he continues to relentlessly preach grace to them. Grace, I've told you before, is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God loves you, and it's not you can't earn it. It's because of God's love towards you. And so we're going to see more of it today. Now, this letter from Paul is all about grace, okay? I hope you don't get tired of grace, because we're going to just keep getting it until you're tired of it, but until you're full of it, okay? And see, the chapters 1 and 2, Paul talked about his own personal experience of grace. Chapters 3 and 4, he actually gives some doctrinal teaching about grace. And then when we get to chapters 5 and 6, he gives some practical applications about grace. But we're going to finish chapter 4 now today, believe it or not. And we're going to look at a grace parable, kind of an allegorical picture of what grace is from the Old Testament. But first, I want you to understand the thing we're fighting against in Galatia was the law, being under the law. And in verse 21, he starts out saying, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." Remember, that's what it was all about. The legalistic circumcision group, the Jews, saying, no, you got to be a Jew before you can become a Christian. You got to be under the law. And so Paul says, I want you to understand something, those of you who want to be under the law. And when he says this, he's talking to two types of people, both those who promoted legalism and wanted to make you under the law, and those who succumbed to legalism, those who just felt compelled to be under the law because of the circumcision group. And he writes to those who desire to be under the law, living under the law as a basis for their relationship with God. When you're a good boy, God loves you. When you're a bad boy, God's not so sure about his love for you. And that's the law. So here's your first fill-in. You've been waiting for this with pen in hand, right? There are many carnal reasons to being under the law as your principle of relating to God. Number one, you always have the outward certainty of a list of rules to keep. Everybody loves rules, right? Just tell me what the rules are, right? Number two, you can compliment yourself when you keep the rules. You feel pretty good about yourself. I've kept the rules today. You know, I've heard of a guy who woke up in the morning. He says, "God, you know, so far I haven't sinned. I haven't badmouthed anybody. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lusted after anybody. I haven't told any lies. I haven't done any of this stuff today. But Lord, in a moment, I'm going to have to get out of bed. And I'm asking extra grace for that, you know." That's the way it is, right? Okay, so number three, you can take the credit for your own salvation because you earned it by keeping a list of rules. See, that's a big danger of being under the law, is there's this achievement thing where you think that you've accomplished something. You see, under the law is what you do for God that makes you right before him. Under the grace of God is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus that makes us right before him. Under the law, the focus is my performance. Under the grace of God, the focus is who Jesus is and what he has done for me. Under the law, we fail, and then we look for fig leaves to cover ourselves with. You know, the Adam and Eve story. Under the grace of God, we receive Christ's covering, one through the sacrifice of the cross that God has provided for us, what he has done. Folks, it's all about what he has done for us, not what I must do for him. That's the difference between law and grace. Now, it goes on. Well, let's start at verse 21 again, and we'll move forward. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman through promise. Now, we're talking about Isaac and Ishmael. It's really easy to miss this if you don't know the stories in the Old Testament. But in order to validate his argument, Paul's trying to explain, you really like the law? Let's go back to the first five books of the Bible. Let's go back to the law. Let's look at the story of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, who you take such pride in. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm gonna bring you into a new land. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to make you great. And from you will come forth an innumerable people. You're going to be the father of many nations, and as many as the sands of the seashore or the stars in heaven. That's how many descendants I'm going to give you. And of course, for the longest time, nothing. Not one child. John Corson puts it this way. He says, Abraham believed God, but when he was 86 years old, with the promise yet to be fulfilled, his wife said, honey, I realize God spoke to you, but let's be practical. You're 86, I'm 76. This promise isn't going to come to pass the way we thought it would. Therefore, take my slave girl Hagar, have sex with her, and the child you produce will be the promised seed, which will come the nation that God promised you, right? Sounds like a good plan? It does. Yeah. When God gives a promise, there's almost invariably a gap between his promise and the fulfillment of the promise, okay? And so that gap is the time when we're tested. That gap is the time when we learn faith, what faith is. In that gap between God's promise and God's fulfillment of the promise is the time when we get impatient. We're tested. Are we going to trust God? And so time's running out. We got to make something happen, right? And so Abraham agreed to Sarah's plan, and the result was the conception and birth of a baby boy named Ishmael. And you all know that. That's a wonderful story. And they all lived happily ever after. Are you kidding me? I'm telling you something. 13 years went by after Ishmael was born, and God spoke to Abraham again. He says, by the way, remember my promise? I'm still going to keep it. I'm going to give you a child. And Abraham goes, Ishmael, let Ishmael live forever. Ishmael's the one. Rah, go Ishmael. And God said, no, that's not the one. That's not the promise. I said Sarah is going to have a child. And so Ishmael is not the fulfillment of my promise. He's only your fleshy attempt to fulfill my promise. Ishmael is your fleshy, carnal attempt to make my will come to pass. And so as we look back over our lives, I'm sure you guys probably could think of your own allegories, of your own Ishmaels, of times you tried to help God out, and now you got to live with Ishmael, right? As a matter of fact, it reminded me as I was looking at this story of an old saying that I always tell you that a definition of sin that I kind of like. It's not a scripture. I don't remember where I got it from, but I think it's true. That sin is an attempt to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. I think it's true. You know, you need money, so you steal. You need affection and love, so you go out and have fornication or adultery. I mean, every sin, I think, is a attempt to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Isn't this a picture of that? Where Abraham's trying to do God's will, and this is not the way God had planned it to be. Again, John Corson says this, and you know, forgive me, I usually quote Gusek. I think there's some of those coming, right? He says, it was at least 12 years before the time Abraham was given the promise and the time he hooked up with Hagar. But it could have been many as 18 years. Some of us think we've been waiting 18 days, 18 weeks, 18 months. When God is going to fulfill his promise to me, or when is God going to fulfill his promise to me? Abraham waited 18 years before he said, I better help God. But it was a disaster nonetheless. And so I like that because we all have different breaking points. I've already waited 18 minutes, you know. I mean, we've got these times. Well, that's... enough is enough. I got to do something. Oh, God, help us to wait on you, to know when, Lord, you want us to step up and do something, and to know when you want us to sit down and wait. That's a real lesson in faith, learning the difference between when he wants us to sit and wait on the Lord and when he wants us to get up and do something. And he'll tell you, he'll let you know. And when he says wait, wait. We need to get that. Now here's your next fill-in. Paul explains that this story, though historical, is also allegorical. It's an allegory showing the difference between those who trust in God's promise and those who try to do it themselves. I know this goes against your religious thinking. Well, aren't we supposed to do it? Isn't that what religion is all about? Do it. You got to do this and you got to do that. You got to not do this and not do that. You know what? That's religion. That's true. But that's not God's religion. That's not the way the scriptures teach it. Let's read on. Verse 24 says, which things, the story of Isaac and Ishmael, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. This corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, I don't know if I've already lost you, but I think I already lost me. Because here's the confusing part. Wait a minute. Aren't the Jews naturally sons and daughters of Abraham and Isaac? I mean, that's really who they are. They are from the Isaac branch, not the Ishmael branch. And the Jews are thinking that way. And Paul messes up their whole mind. He messes with them by giving this allegory because it gives a whole nother take. It's mind-bending. So allow me, and I, because I'm simple-minded, you get the cookie on the bottom shelf because that's as high as I could reach anyway. And so I want to read to you this same text from a few simpler translations. Every now and then I love to read the Living or the non-living. I almost said the non-living. Do you read the Living Bible? I like the non-living Bible. All right, let me read to you the New Living. Yeah, I look down, it says NLT. That's not in line. No. Okay, Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, New Living. The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons. One was from his slave wife, and the one his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. Verse 24, these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. Now the Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. I like this translation's clearing it up for me. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. He's telling the Jews, look, you talk about you're being children of Abraham and descendants of Isaac? No. You're bound to the law. We are the true children of Isaac, the children of promise, because we're depending on the promise of God, not our attempt to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Again, now I haven't done this in a while, reading from the Living Bible, but I just really like the way they word it in here. The Living Bible, started with verse 24, puts it this way. God's two ways of helping people. One way was by giving them his laws to obey. He did this on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Mount Sinai, by the way, is called Mount Hagar by the Arabs. And in my illustration, well, I didn't even know the Arabs called them. Keep reading. Abraham's slave wife, Hagar, represents Jerusalem, the mother city of the Jews, the center of that system of trying to please God by trying to obey the commandments, and the Jews who tried to follow that system are her slave children. Kind of interesting. It's helpful sometimes to read other translations. One more verse. Verse 26 says, but our mother city is the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is not a slave to Jewish laws. So he's taking this allegory that really could be mind-bending because the Jews were literally descendants of Abraham and Isaac, and yet he's saying, no, there's two covenants here. One is by promise, and one is by man's attempt to fulfill God's promise. You see the difference here? And that is the big difference between any false religion and true Christianity. True Christianity is trusting in God's promises, standing on the promises, not just sitting on the premises. You're standing on the promises of God. And the false religions are an attempt to do all those things that fulfill God's promise. Oh, beware, folks. Because your tendencies, remember I told you about your fleshy tendencies? We've all got them. Are you guilt-driven? Are you works-oriented? Are you a doer and, you know, what goes around comes around, got to do it, you know, reap what you sow. I know that's true. We talked about all that, but that's the natural law of cause and effect. God's way is he makes a promise. You believe the promise. He keeps his promise. Oh, thank you, Lord. I love God's way better than my way because, you know, the way of the flesh, you just spin yourself in circles. And so here's Gusek. I told you I'd quote him. Gusek says, it often doesn't look like it, but legalism is living according to the flesh. It denies God's promise and tries to make your own way to God through the law. This is like living like a descendant of Abraham, but it's like living like Ishmael. Isn't that good? I like it. Warren Worsby puts it this way. Legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking that we're spiritual because we obey them. It also means judging other believers on the basis of these standards. So what legalism does, it makes you full of yourself, makes you think that you're something, of course, until you actually realize you can't keep all the law. But it also, you learn to put trips on other people. You drink coffee? I don't drink coffee. You smoke? I don't smoke. You name it, okay? The legalists love to look at the other folks and say, I would never do what you're doing. It's death. It's bondage. It's spiritual corruption. And Paul wanted to set the Galatians free from this, and I want to set you free from this. Now, mark my word, you know I'm not talking about you. It's okay to live in sin. God calls us to, we're born again, we're given a new nature, we're to rise up and live like sons and daughters of God and to walk in holiness. But that's not what makes you a child of God because you keep all the rules. That's, you do it because you are a child of God. You live according to God's will. So there's a big difference here, okay? We'll keep reading. Verse 30 then tells us, did I skip a verse? Yes, I did. Verse 27, no. Be careful when you turn the page. Oh, there it is. I got your next fill-in waiting for you. We'll get back on track here. Here's your next fill-in. And this is by Spurgeon. I've been quoting Worsby and Gusek, but Spurgeon, he's always quotable. Spurgeon says this, and it's pretty heavy duty. I put this in your bulletin because it's so powerful. The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. Whew. The more holy a man is if he trusts to his works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection. The eternal portion with the Pharisees. That's strong words, but it's true. God help us to just realize, it ain't about me. I can't do it. Lord, it's all about you. And I trust in you as my Savior and my Lord. I do want to live in obedience. I want to yield my life to you. But I'm not pulling myself up by my bootstraps. It's all about you, Lord. See, there's a whole nother concept. Now, verse 27, here we are. Now, here's a quote that can be confusing from the Old Testament. It'll take a moment to explain. But Paul says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, that's quite clear, isn't it? Well, okay. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that I like simple, concise notes of a variety of different study Bibles. I always recommend to you, I don't like to have a study Bible on my Bible because it's just the Word of God. You put study notes in there and you tend to put the same value on those notes as you do on the Word. I like to keep it separate. but on my devices, my devices, on my tablet and my electronics, I like to have syncing with it all the different study Bible. I love study Bible. Here's an example, simple one. The Holman Christian Standard Study Bible says this. This quote in verse 27, it's from Isaiah 54:1. And this verse deals with the fact that the children born after the exile were more fortunate and greater in number than those righteously judged for breaking the law. The implication is that those who still rely on the law are being replaced by the church and its law-free gospel. So this was another example Paul pulled out from Isaiah to illustrate. Now, these legalistic Jews, it would connect more with them than us Gentiles, okay? And so this is where he's going with it. Now, verse 28 goes on to say, now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Now, here's an interesting point, is that he's showing you that we are, those of us who just trust in God, by the grace of God, we're looking for salvation through Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. And so we're free, but those of us who think like that, we're going to be persecuted by the legalists. That's how it was back then, and that's how it is now. As a matter of fact, we're children of promise rather than offspring of the fleshy attempt to try to keep God's promises. Here's your next fill-in. Those who attempt to please God through the rules and regulations always persecute those who merely trust in God apart from their own works. That's the way it was with Ishmael and Isaac, and that's the way it is between grace-bought believers and legalists today. By the way, we didn't read the story. In your small groups, you'll look at it in the book of Genesis, where when Isaac actually had his coming out party. They didn't have those, but he had a little celebration because he was weaned. He probably was only 3 or 4 years old. Yes, that's how long they nursed their children back then. And Ishmael was mocking him. Oh, the little boy is weaned now. Ishmael was mocking him, and eventually Sarah got fed up with it. Says, Abraham, got to get rid of that boy and her mother. You know, I can never understand how people could have more than one wife for that reason and many others. But, okay, all my mind's going off. I watched a program once where they had a guy who had several wives and they were interviewing the wives. And they said, don't you guys ever get jealous of each other? Well, yeah. It's like, what a mess, you know? Anyway, we'll save that for a marriage series. Back then, the one who was born in an attempt to fulfill God's promise, Ishmael, representing legalism, he persecuted and he mocked Isaac. And so that's the way it is today, too. The legalist will always look at you and look down their nose at you and say, how could you do that? You don't worship on Saturday? You know, they'll always find something. And it's rules, rituals, regulations, legalism. Now, it reminds me of a verse that I just can't resist bringing up from Romans that we've looked at probably a few times already in this journey, but let me read it to you again. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Just believing God. Keep reading. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, the reason I love this text, so many reasons, but one of the things, he's plainly saying, if you work for it, it's not grace. If you don't work and just trust God, who justifies the ungodly, righteousness. Isn't that great? I love God's plan. It's a lot easier than mine would be, right? He goes on to say, just of his ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Did you just catch that last phrase? God imputes righteousness apart from works. Imputes, I mean, God gives people righteousness, right standing with him. He will make you right. Yeah, this just chokes me up. What does it take to be right with God? Well, you got to keep all the rules. No, that's the Ishmael way. What does it take to be right with God? You trust in Christ. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took my sins and he gave me his righteousness. And I'm righteous by a righteousness that is imputed, that is given to me. It's the righteousness of God that I'm righteous with the righteousness of Christ. How could that be? Well, he took my sin with the sinfulness of Mike. And when we made that divine swap, I get the righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ. I'll take it. It's not fair, but I'll take it. I love the grace of God. I love the gospel of grace. Don't let anybody try to talk you out of it. Don't let anybody try to guilt you into something else that you haven't arrived unless you've got their books and their revelations and their prophets and their church. It's simple. All you need is Jesus and all you need is your Bible and read Galatians over and over again. I tell you what, every time I go through a book of the Bible, I think when I finish this, I want to start over and do the same book again next time. Because they're all good. But I'm going to force myself to move on to another book when we finish this one, okay? It's good stuff. So, verse 30, I told you 30, we're going to get to it here. Verse 30 says, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so I think that every grace-bought believer has to cast out the notion that you have to please God through your works or by keeping the law of Moses. That's bondage. I hope you're saying this. You know what? Whenever I get ready to teach the word, I always ask, Lord, help me to clearly teach what it says. Help me not to confuse or complicate the word. Help me, Lord, to do a good job of just making the word plain and not bore you with the word. Have you ever heard somebody teach the word and you're going, God, help me. The word of God is already exciting. It's already true. It's already powerful. God, help me to let you see what it already is. I don't have to make it good. It is good, okay? Now, again, I told you I like little study Bible notes. Some of you are going to think less of me because you think, why doesn't he quote some of the greats? Well, okay, here's what the New King James Bible study notes say. This portion of Paul's allegory is based on Genesis 21, verse 9 and 10. Now, your small groups, you're going to look at Genesis 21, I think, and 22, and look more in depth at this. Isaac was continually persecuted by his older half-brother Ishmael. Eventually, Ishmael and his mother Hagar were expelled because Ishmael had no standing in God's eyes as heir of Abraham. In creating a parallel between the story from Genesis and the Galatians situation, Paul points out that, number one, the persecution by the Jews, the Jewish legalists of his day, was not unexpected. It's always been that way. Number two, it would not go on indefinitely because the legalists would soon be cast out. And that's the way it's got to be. I think that a well-taught believer, well-taught church, you're going to cast out false doctrine. Just like a healthy body. You got those white blood corpuscles fighting infection. A healthy body will fight off infection. A healthy body, you were created to fight off all this stuff. And I think a healthy church, when you're taught properly, you're going to cast off legalism. You're going to cast off all this. But where our tendencies are, yes, I'm a bad boy. Remember that? Who said that? I'm a bad boy. And Elmer Fudd. Sometimes I sound like him. And so, you know, we feel like we need to work. We need to punish ourselves. We need to do penance. What do you think this whole concept of penance came out of? It's carnality. You can never make up for your sin by doing good works. You can't outweigh your bad works by doing good works. The wages of sin is death. You want to make up for your sins? Die. Wait, Jesus already did that for you. So either die for your own sins or accept that Jesus died for your sins and live in that grace. Oh, hallelujah. It's good stuff, okay? Now, we got one more verse, but I'm going to squeeze in the first verse of the next chapter. Verse 31 says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Verse 1 of the next chapter, which we'll look at next week. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He's saying to the Galatian believers, oh, God has done such a work of cleansing of your sin and liberating you from all the false religions and legalism, whether you're Jews or Gentile. You've been set free from a lot of bondage. And Paul says, stand fast in that freedom, in that liberty. Hold course in it. And so the rest of the book that we will begin next week is going to be about holding course in grace, standing fast in that liberty that God's given us. I don't know why, you know, I get goosebumps thinking about this stuff because I was raised with a real guilt-ridden religion, you know. I was raised in a religion that I had to do penance and I had to do good works to outdo my bad and I had to rub the beads and say the prayers and sometimes I sinned so bad I had to say, do the rosary 5 times, you know. I mean, all this trip of bondage. And when I study the Word of God and I see His plan, it's so much better. And it's real. It works. It's true. I love it. God is good. Father, we bow before you and we are grateful for your grace. And I pray, Lord God, for myself and for this congregation, that you show us how we can walk in liberty, that we would know, truly know and understand the grace that you've given us, what grace is and what it isn't, what true and undefiled religion is in the sight of God, that we'd understand as we move along. And I know soon we'll be in the book of James. We're going to go after this book, and we're going to learn what true and undefiled religion is. Lord, I want to serve you with my life. We want to be servants of the Most High God, but Lord, first we got to understand what you've done for us, how free you've made us. You take all that weight off our shoulder. You set us free from all the rules and regulations and bondage. And you just give us grace upon grace. You give us what we don't deserve. Lord, help us to walk in that grace. Help us to stand fast in that grace. And help us to recognize when we're being besought with religious legalism. Lord, help us not to fall into it. And Lord, maybe we've got friends and relatives and coworkers and neighbors who are caught up in dead religion. Show us how that we could show them, empower us so that we could show them what grace is. Holy God, thank you for your grace. Fill us and use us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who really never entered into grace, maybe there's people here or maybe listening later over radio or internet who don't understand and maybe they're starting to see it. Lord, help them now to let go of their misconceptions, the human frailties and flaws, and just accept the simple, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If I'm praying for you right now, just whisper a prayer. Say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you're the Savior. Thank you for dying for me. I believe you rose again from the dead. I trust in you as my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand to our feet. We're going to close in a